Welcome again, Shabbat Shalom to Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, and tonight we are back in the profound book of Ecclesiastes in our new series we started devoted to the expository verse-by-verse teaching of the book of Ecclesiastes written by King Solomon. And tonight, our lesson from our series, Elucidating Ecclesiastes, is from Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. And the central theme or meaning to this text is life in this world is vain and meaningless without God. In other words, if a person does not have a personal relationship with the one true God, then life ultimately in the end is empty and it's meaningless. And the atheistic philosophers were honest enough with themselves and their reading and listening audience to admit the same. More on that later. But before we get started tonight, we have our newsletter here, our bi-monthly newsletter, Search the Scriptures. And this is our fall edition. And in it, we chronicle the amazing encounters that we have with the Jewish people in Israel, bringing them the gospel back, and we're one of the few ministries that has done this, and we've been doing it for 20 years amidst great struggle and privation. We're able to continually take the gospel back to the Jewish people. So again, we will be headed back on March 10th. I will be headed back, and for what will be this ministry's, and this ministry I mean Berit Chadasha Ministries, what will be this ministry's 47th gospel outreach. If you would like to support us in that endeavor, the church has a responsibility, according to Romans 1:16, to take the gospel to the Jew first. And we need your help in doing that. Our support continues to decline, along with other things. So how long we'll be able to do this, who knows. But we do need your help. If any one of you out there would like to support us, it is greatly appreciated. All donations are tax deductible. If you'd like to join us here on Friday evenings, there's plenty of space, let me tell you. You can do that at Northwest Bible Church. We meet in the Christian Life Center, third floor, room 301-302. The church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue, Dallas, Texas, zip code 75231. Also, Dr. Daniel Woodhead of Schofield Biblical Institute and I have a weekly Bible teaching on the Now television network. We are on every Thursday. The name of the program is Thy Word is Truth from John 17:17. And you can see us every Thursday afternoon at 3 p.m. Central Time. And you can access that show on the Now television network website at thenownetwork.org, thenownetwork.org. All right, well, I want to get right into this. We are in the book of Ecclesiastes. That is the word taken from the Greek that means preacher. In Hebrew, the word Ecclesiastes, in Greek to English, this word means preacher. In Hebrew, it's Kohelet. So when I say Kohelet says this or that, or Solomon says this or that, they're one and the same, because the author of Ecclesiastes was King Solomon. And unfortunately, that flies in the face of the majority of Old Testament scholarship today, liberal and conservative, who do not think Solomon wrote this. And I think they do not have very, very good support for maintaining that position, which really started with the liberal, unbelieving theories of higher criticism that emerged from the German liberal theological school of thought in the mid-19th century. They explained away the Mosaic authorship of the Torah or the Pentateuch, and then from there it went downhill. They explained away other Old Testament books and claiming they were not written by the authors. Good ancient Jewish tradition and good early Christian tradition maintained wrote it. And so that applies to Ecclesiastes. But let's now look at this book. It is a book wherein, if you read it on a shallow level out of its context, you will conclude that the writer of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon, was a defeatist, a cynic, and a nihilist. That nothing matters. There is no meaning to life. Everything is a waste of time. And again, you have to read what he's saying. He does say those things, by the way. He does say those things in the book of Ecclesiastes. But he says them within the context of living under the sun in a fallen, flawed, and sinful world, separated from God. Those last three words are important to remember when reading this. Life outside or apart from God is vain. It is meaningless. And it's tragic. And that's what Solomon will say here. And he learned this not as an atheist, not as an unbeliever, but as a believer in Yahweh God, who himself saw the visible supernatural presence of God when he dedicated the temple in 1 Kings 8. And he turned away from the Lord. He pursued sexual lust with his multitude of wives who turned him into the false worship of the god of the nations, Egypt, Canaanites, the Phoenicians, etc., etc. And then near the end of his life, Solomon, like the prodigal son, came to his senses, returned to the biblical faith of his fathers. And as a fruit of his regret and repentance, he penned what we have today, the book of Ecclesiastes, which is part of the Old Testament canon. So we're now going to look at the first parashah of this detailed expository verse-by-verse study, Ecclesiastes 1:1-8. And the central thought here is that life in this world is vain and meaningless without God. And so now let's look at the text itself. Actually, Ecclesiastes chapter 1:1-11 is an overview and a prologue to the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes. So with that said, let's now see what this royal writer of Ecclesiastes says about life, existence, and living in a world separated from God. He says this, "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." That's verse 1. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. All things are full of labor. Man cannot express it." Actually, that word "full of labor" there means wearisome. All things in life are wearisome. Man cannot express it. "The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing." So again, I want to say that ancient Jewish tradition and early church tradition says that Ecclesiastes was written by an older, wiser, repentant Solomon, who in this book contemplates his mistakes and what he had learned. And from that, he rightly translates it into a universal experience and condition of fallen men separated from God. Solomon's message in Ecclesiastes was relevant then as it is now, because he's dealing with the universal condition of man under the sun, replete with struggle, suffering, a striving to know what is the purpose, the ultimate purpose and meaning of life. And when he surveys all this, what is his conclusion? What is Coalesce's conclusion? His opening words hardly sound very encouraging. "Vanity of vanities," says the preacher. "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." 5 times he says existence. life full of wearisome toil and suffering is vain. It is vanity. And what's interesting here is he encompasses all of human existence under the sun. He encompasses it with a superlative. He says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He is saying that life is the ultimate vanity apart from God. It's a superlative, like the Holy of Holies. That means the most holiest place. Or the heavens of heavens, or the King of Kings. All superlatives used to describe the supreme summation of a place, a condition, a reality, or a person. And here Solomon's applying that superlative of emptiness and meaninglessness to life without God. And in that, within that scheme, within that circumference, all is vanity. Here Qohelet takes the whole sum of human existence and declares it utterly meaningless. And then he takes the next 12 chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes to empirically prove his point in painful detail. And then, after doing all that, after surveying all that life is and its various aspects and vicissitudes, he comes to the same concluding observation in Ecclesiastes 12:8. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Now let's look at the word vanity here. Mentioned five times in verse 2 alone. It's a notoriously difficult word to define, but since it shows up dozens of times in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is important for us, I think, to try and understand what some Bible commentators rightly call a multi-purpose, multi-meaning metaphor. And I'm talking about the word vanity. And the word in Hebrew is hevel. And guess what? In English, that's the name Abel. Eve's son Abel. They named him Hevel. And in Hebrew here, when Qohelet, King Solomon, as the preacher who's gathering the assembly together so that he may proclaim his message, he says, Hevel, Hevelim. In English, vanity of vanities. Taken literally, the Hebrew word hevel, vain or vanity, literally can mean a breath or vapor, like a puff of smoke rising from a fire or cloud of steam. It can be a smoke from fire or steam that comes from hot breath on a cold, frosty morning. Life is like that, is it not? It is elusive, ephemeral, enigmatic, brief. It's here 1 second, gone the next. Life is so insubstantial that when we try to get our hands on it, like trying to grab steam or smoke, it slips right through our fingers. Life is also transitory in that when Solomon says here, it's vain. It disappears suddenly as it comes. Now you see it, now you don't. You could be here tonight and tomorrow, snuffed out, gone, and forgotten no less than a day and weeks later. That's vanity. That's meaninglessness. And it's it puts one in great despair. The Bible often compares our mortal existence to the existence of vapor or smoke. The psalmist says that we are mere breath. Psalm 39:5. And again in Psalm 78:33, our days will vanish like a breath. Job 7:7 says the same thing. The apostle James, capturing the same truth that Qohelet does here, the apostle James said something similar when he described life as a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes, James 4:14. So too when the preacher says vanity of vanities, He's partly making a comment on the transience of life. Breathe in, now breathe out. Life will pass by just that quickly. Ecclesiastes 1:2 gives the main point of this book when it states that everything in human existence is hevel of hevels, or in Hebrew, hevelim. Life is meaningless as it could possibly be. The word hevel is used more than 30 times in the book of Ecclesiastes. So it's a prominent theme in this book, and it literally means breath or vapor, as I've said. The vapor connotation carries the idea of elusive, ephemeral, fleeting. Just like when you breathe out on a cold day, you see your breath, and you see it for a second, and it is gone. So metaphorically, the word hevel, vain, used over and over in the book of Ecclesiastes, carries with it the idea that life is vain or meaningless, futile, absurd, ironic. So basically, the word carries the concept that life is meaningless, pointless, worthless, or frustrating because it is frail and fleeting. The word hevel can carry all these connotations and meanings. It's no coincidence the word hevel, or vain, is also used in connection with idols. For instance, Jeremiah 16:19, Zechariah 10:2. The word is used in connection with idols. And may I say that that is something of the meaning here in Ecclesiastes. Why? Think about it. People try to find satisfaction in created things, persons, and ideas rather than the Creator. Keep in mind when Qohelet says that life is meaningless, vain, transient, without ultimate meaning and purpose, he is saying it from the perspective and existence of fallen, unsaved man separated from God. And in that instance, and in every case, life then is ultimately meaningless, empty, and vain. If a person dies in his sins, not knowing the Creator who made him for himself, it is the ultimate tragedy of a life lived in vain. That's not my estimate, folks. That's not coming from a soured cynic. That's the Word of God. God's Word as it is being revealed and spoken through Qohelet here, King Solomon. And Jesus, of course, would agree with this assessment. Did he not say, what shall it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? When Jesus was asked to be an arbiter over an inheritance concerning the material possessions of the deceased father, what did Jesus say to the son? He said, to the son of the deceased father, he said, man's, beware of covetousness. Man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The search for satisfaction and ultimate meaning in this present world, whether it be persons or things, does not work because created things cannot bring ultimate satisfaction. And that's something that, dare I say, most of humanity fails to realize, even though they prove it over and over again. I challenge you, read some of the last testimonies of the richest men in the world right before they died. And they basically came to the conclusion that their life was meaningless, that all the money they had did not insulate them from the greatest spectral enemy of all, death. And they died and left their fortunes to other people. They died, and in death they became abject paupers once again. And that is exactly what we will learn here. One of the main observations that Qohelet, or the preacher, makes in the book of Ecclesiastes. It's not that pleasure, money, material possessions, sex or success are bad things in and of themselves, but when they become the ultimate elixir and answer, they will invariably and inevitably let us down. I like what one Bible commentator says about such a dilemma. He says, "You see, a good thing turned into a God thing becomes a bad thing, and that is an idol. And anything can be an idol. Your family can be an idol. Your religion can be an idol. Your spouse can be an idol. And believe me, I see a lot of that worship going around. But when you make a good thing into a God thing, it becomes a bad thing. It then becomes an idol." We will see throughout Ecclesiastes that success, possessions, pleasure, and even religion are ultimately meaningless. They look like they can bring us true happiness, but it is a mirage. The problem is that none of these things is ever enough, and they do not last. They are subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Things corrode, corrupt, decay, lose their life force. And all this occurs where? Under the sun. Another prominent phrase Solomon uses throughout this book. Again, hevel or vain, the word vain, we get the English word vain from. The Hebrew word hevel carries the idea of fleeting and meaningless. How does this fit to the Christian perspective? Simple. Whenever you try to build your life on any other thing or person other than the Lord Jesus Christ, you are building a house on shifting sand. And your life then, in the end, ultimately will be utterly meaningless. I don't need to prove this to you. You know this to be true. You know that when you look to a thing or a person other than the Lord and trust in that, you're setting yourself up for disappointment. So when the preacher says vanity of vanities, he is talking about life, fallen life, the fallen life of the sinful man under the sun who attempts to try to find ultimate satisfaction and meaning in the things and people of this world. And he will offer his own. He will offer his own unimpeachable testimony in God's court, if you will, about proving this very thing. The word vain or vanity comes to express the absurdity then and futility of life in a fallen world. It's important to remember that. This is the context Qohelet, Solomon is writing in. Notice the vast scope of the claim that he makes in verse 2. He says, all, not some, not most, but all life without God is vanity. Think about that. That's quite a overwhelming thought. What he's saying here, what Qohelet is saying here, is there's not one single aspect of human existence that is not frustrated by futility, meaninglessness, and aimlessness. It's all empty, pointless, useless, and absurd. And to prove his point, the preacher, or Qohelet, will take everything that people ordinarily use to give meaning or to find satisfaction in life and then show how really empty it is. And in doing so, he will speak from experience because he had tried it all. Money, pleasure, knowledge, and power. And he was left empty, despairing, and without meaningful compass. And he's doing a good job in this. The Lord, of course, guiding Solomon to write these words through his bitter experience when he turned his back on God for 3 decades after building the temple, the first temple in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit using his words to convict all of unsaved mankind that to seek meaning and ultimate satisfaction in a world ruled by ruin, death, cruel irony. It will push them. If the Holy Spirit's working in that person's life, it will push them from this despairing observation to seek something beyond all things and existence under the sun. It will push that person to look for a transcendent God, a Savior who will save us from our horrible plight and our existential despair. So the writer of the book of Ecclesiastes will indeed show from his own experience that he tried to pursue knowledge, and in that he discovered much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. He will say that in verse 18 of chapter 1. And like other people, he thought, the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, thought that he could find satisfaction by pursuing wealth. But in the end, he learned that that too was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained or profited under the sun. Then he immersed himself in his work, trying to do something significant with his life or to make a name for himself that he might be remembered after leaving this world. But this also proved to be vexation to his soul. He had nothing to show for all his heavy labor. You know, the truth of the matter is that sooner or later, we all have the same experience. It's universal. What the writer of Ecclesiastes is writing here in his prologue in chapter 1, starting, of course, with his sentence of vanity of vanities, that can be written writ large over human existence that lives apart from the presence, power, and a personal relationship with the one true God. That is what is written over human existence that does not take into account or include God in that life lived under the sun. So, mankind, all of us come to that same experience. Some, as they're led by the Holy Spirit, will find the solution to that, having a personal relationship with God. Others will suppress that knowledge, that life is meaningless, and ultimately one is born to die, and that's it. They will suppress that as being that truth, that disturbing truth, as unpleasant, and they will suppress it with false comfort and the stuff of this world. Others then will see life than living, struggling, working, trying to satiate one's pleasure. And if we pursue things as an end in themselves, we will find the meaning of life to be empty. We indulge in certain pleasures only to end up more dissatisfied than ever. Or we are unhappy because we feel that we will never do anything important or be anybody special. The struggle for significance is also articulated here in Kohelet. The feeling of insignificance, unimportance, that no one cares, no one notices that whether I'm here or not, is a universal angst expressed by all human beings. What makes everything even worse, if it couldn't get worse than that, what makes everything even worse for the preacher is that somehow God is at the bottom of it. Remember that throughout his sobering assessment of unsaved man living in a world separated and apart from God and his rebellion, remember that Kohelet never gives up his faith in the power and sovereignty of God. But rather than making him feel better, the truth of God's existence often seems to make things worse. Whatever frustrations he has with the world are also frustrations with God who made it. So what does he have that life will ever make sense for Kohelet, for the preacher of Ecclesiastes? Anyone who has ever felt that life was not worth living, that nothing ever turns out the way one wants or hopes, and that not even God can make a difference, knows exactly what Kohelet is talking about here. They know. Now remember when Koheleth says, vanity of vanities, all is vanity concerning life lived under the sun, that he is talking about life viewed from a merely human perspective when we limit our gaze to this solar system without ever lifting our eyes to see the beauty and glory of God in heaven. Yet we do catch glimpses of an eternal perspective throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. But it becomes even clearer at the very end. Vanity does not have the last word for Koheleth. It does not. Instead, Solomon says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. Ecclesiastes 12, 13. Here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon says that the fear of God is not just the beginning, but it's also the end. The Alpha and Omega of man's existence. It is the goal of why we are here. You remove that, and life is an absurd, meaningless mosaic of tragedy, pain, suffering, futility. And it then becomes, in the end, vanity of vanities. All is vanity. To this end, Ecclesiastes gives us a sobering and true assessment of what life is apart from God under the sun. Like a good preacher of God's Word, Koheleth shows us the absolute vanity of life lived without God. For the purpose that we finally stop accepting earthly things to give us lasting satisfaction and to learn to live for God rather than for ourselves. Amen. In the New Testament, Jesus and the writers of the New Testament, starting with the Gospels, Jesus Himself throughout His teaching, makes it a point to say that man is not here so that he can make his ultimate aim for existence for the things of this world, clothing, wealth, food. To live for those things alone only to die is indeed vanity of vanities. Thus all is vanity. A sobering thing to remember, folks. And then he goes on to say in verse 3. So he's given the divine verdict of human life lived under the sun for only the things of this passing and transitory world, separated from the presence and power of God. His sentence or his estimate of all life lived in that dystopian reality is vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And the rest of the book of Ecclesiastes will prove that point in the major avenues of life lived under the sun. And he starts with the desire for profit from his work. Verse 3, what profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One works for his bread. One works for his clothes. But the clothes that we wear soon wear out and we have to buy new ones. The car we buy will soon go to the scrap heap, the junkyard, and we have to get another one. The house we live in lasts longer, but eventually it will be torn down and replaced by a new building. All is vanity. And so now the preacher applies this to the world of work. And he asks the question, what profit does a man have from all his labor? The word there, profit, is the Hebrew word yatron. And it appears 9 times in Ecclesiastes and nowhere else, by the way, in the Old Testament. The word comes from a verb to be left over, to remain. as when one invests in a business, paying expenses and receiving income, and at the end of the year sees what surplus or profit is left over. So gain here in verse 3 can be translated as profit. In other words, what do people profit from all the toil which they do under the sun? Note here in verse 3, it's under the sun. That's the panorama, the place of drama for which Ecclesiastes takes place, under the sun. This is also a typical and frequent expression found only in the book of Ecclesiastes. The teacher uses it 29 times. Under the sun refers to living in this world without taking God into account. The scene in mind is exclusively the world we can observe, and our observation point is at ground level. What do people gain from all the toil which they toil under the sun? Qohelet is asking. The answer is nothing. From a secular perspective, apart from God, people gain nothing from all their toil. And that is true. In the New Testament, Jesus again said, what would it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And what would a person give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. If they forfeit their life, their soul, for the things and stuff for this world, deluding themselves that they can find ultimate meaning and satisfaction in this world, they will end up in the end being utterly dissatisfied. And that is the point Qohelet makes here. Life without God, even in work, to gain a profit is meaningless. Because the wealth one has, the possessions that he has, he will not keep them forever, but he will lose them, of course, when he dies, and someone else will take possession of them. What does a man gain for all his efforts or toil that he labors under the sun? Keep in mind here, the word under the sun is an important phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. It appears 30 times in this book. For Solomon, it means looking at the question of meaning from an earthly perspective. If this world is all there is, if there is no God, as the atheists and agnostics affirm, if there's no afterlife, no final judgment, no heaven of bliss for the believer to look forward to, no hell for the wicked to find ultimate justice, then yes, life is meaningless. And that is the point of Qohelet here. You know, it was, I have a quote here from Jean-Paul Sartre. He was an atheist philosopher. He was part of the school of philosophy called existentialism. And he was honest enough, like his French peer Albert Camus, who was also an atheist and existentialist. They both said that when you remove God from human existence, then that existence is reduced to meaningless absurdity. And you want to know what? They're right. They're absolutely right. Sartre said this. He said that in a world where men live and in a world where they die, all is indeed meaningless. Meaningless, he said. He said, man is a useless passion. It is meaningless that we live, and it is meaningless that we die. He agrees. Ironically enough, he agrees with what Solomon, the preacher, the writer of Ecclesiastes, says, that life lived without God is what, folks? Vain and meaningless. That is the great overarching point the preacher makes here. And if you forget that, if you fail to put that within its theistic perspective, then reading this book will depress you to no end. But that
That is the work of God, to elect, to show them the other futility and meaninglessness of pursuing life in this world and trying to find ultimate satisfaction in it. It will never come because that's not what creation was designed for. Man was created for his Creator. And I like what the Westminster Confession says. What is the purpose for man? To enjoy God and glorify Him forever. Outside of that all-important purpose, then indeed life is vanity. And all that makes up life is vanity. So, Koheleth says here that the work that he has done, the profit that he seeks to make, is really, in the end, nothing, devoid of meaning. Why? Because if you're simply living for your wealth, if you're simply living to make a profit from your work, you are engaged in a losing proposition every time. Why? Because death ends it all. Koheleth, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, compares the futility of human life then with the fact that when one works only for mere profit, in the end, it obtains nothing. Why? Because life is fleeting. Life is temporary. In light of that reality then, the only lasting efforts are those designed to accomplish God's purposes for eternity. That is what will last. What we do for the Lord will endure the ravages of time. And we'll be rewarded, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, we'll be rewarded in His coming kingdom. So the answer is not in working for profit, carrying out a job to make material gain, because all of those things are temporary, fleeting, and they will disappear in the end. So then what about generation? Raising, having children to make up a generation. Is there meaning in that? Procreation under the sun that begets. Offspring that makes up a generation. What does Solomon say about that? Is the answer to escape the futility and meaninglessness of life lived under the sun? Can that be escaped by having children? Passing down what we have, what we know, and our love to the succeeding generation by having children? No. Verse 4. One generation passes away and another generation comes. The teacher further proves his point that life goes in a cyclical motion, a series of monotonous cycles that seemingly have no purpose or meaning. They just keep occurring over and over again. So he proves his point that life lived without God is meaningless and futile by first demonstrating that what we work for in the end will not last. The money you have, the wealth you've accumulated, the possessions you have are only temporary. They will not save you from death. They will not impress God with it. They will not allow you to evade judgment. So moving on, what about the succeeding generations? Well, the irony here is that you can have children, you can put your hope in the next generation or this generation, but the reality is the generation now and the generation to come will pass away in death, thus underscoring the brevity of human life. It's interesting here that normally one would say a generation comes and a generation goes. But Koheleth has reversed the order. He says a generation goes and a generation comes. So then the word order here in verse 4 actually places the emphasis on the replacement of one generation by another. The generation that goes is replaced by the generation to succeed them. A process like that then shows us that even in procreation, there is an endless cycle of birth and death with each generation. And in spite of constant changes, nothing really changes in the end. There is no gain. Verse 4 is similar to verse 7, we'll see. Verse 7 says, all streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. So here, a generation goes, a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The earth remains the same, like the sea. Nothing changes. There is no gain. Tom Brokaw wrote a book called The Greatest Generation, and it was the World War II generation in America. And in that book, his simple premise is to argue that the World War II generation was the greatest generation. And yes, they did achieve a great victory against the fascist forces of the world, Japan, Italy, Germany. But they died. And their securing victory then does not mean victory now or in the future. Why? Because they died off. That generation is gone. So to prove his point, Coelus says that the preacher Solomon says that whether we look at the world around us or consider our own life experience, the point is the same. There is nothing to gain. People like to talk about progress, economic development, technological advances, evolutionary improvements. But it's all a myth, people. Man is still an unsaved sinner, separated from God, prone to evil continually. So in that sense, there is never any progress. Just the same old, same old. And it's the same with this generation, and it will be the same with the generation to come, is what he is saying. And to prove his point, he starts with working for profit. Then he moves to human reproduction. A generation goes and a generation comes. So what? The earth remains forever. You still have evil. You still have natural disasters. You still have the same problems, the same vices, the same sins that plagued man before the flood, after the flood, even today. And all those generations came and gone. Nothing changes. When people think about the next generation, they usually think in terms of progress. Right? They hope their children will be their future, that their children will be able to accomplish things that go beyond anything they could ever dream of, whether it is Generation X, Generation Y, or Generation Z, or the baby boomer generation, or the greatest generation. There is always another generation to give us hope for the future, right? Coelus says, wrong, because they will be wiped out by the plague of death. Ecclesiastes, the writer of Ecclesiastes, I admit, takes a gloomy view of this, but it's a true, inescapable view. Generations come and go, Coelus says. One generation may be rising, but at the same time, another generation is dying. Soon, the younger generation will become the older generation, right? And then there will be a generation after that. It is always the same. This, he's setting you up here to show you the cyclical vanity of human existence, whether it's procreation, generation come, generation goes, whether it's working to gain profit, whether it's viewing the sun or the waters going into the sea, all seemingly is operating on a cycle of repetitive monotony and meaninglessness. So, what is then his conclusion? Well, like the repeat of one generation replacing another, nature itself seemingly follows this same rut. And he admits it. The earth, one generation dies to be followed by another that will also die, on and on, ad infinitum seemingly. But one generation coming and another leaving, or one generation leaving and another coming, this is happening underneath the scenery of the sun, which also seems to follow a vain and repetitious cycle. So now he's using nature to prove his point that vanity of vanities, all is vanity. In a life lived in an unsaved manner, separated from the saving presence of God. Remember, that's the verdict of God on human existence after the fall of man. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it's no mistake that the Hebrew word for vanity, I'm sorry, the Greek word for vanity in the Septuagint in Ecclesiastes 1:2 is the same Greek word Paul uses in Romans 8 when he says, after the fall, the world was subjected to what? Vanity. Death. Decay. Despair. Because man is cut off from his source of life, ultimate satisfaction, meaning. And that would be God Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ. It's like a plug in the wall. If that plug is in the wall, your computer works. Of course, if you unplug it, it's on battery power. But guess what? That battery power will run down and your computer will die. And so it is of an unsaved life, separated from God, lived under the sun, disconnected from God, in the end, will die under meaninglessness, vanity, and absurdity. So the Lord warns us through Solomon. From the earth then now, Kohelet moves on. He mentions the sun here, folks. He mentions the sun. He says, the sun also rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it arose. Verse 5. So after he has just said there is never any progress with the rise or the departure of one generation to be replaced by the rising of another generation, then you have the sun itself, nature. The point Solomon is making here is the world is a very repetitive place. Nothing ever changes. I liked what Khan said in the Star Trek episode Space Seed. He came to the same conclusion as Kohelet does here in Ecclesiastes 1. He says, after waking up 200 years after he was put in a cryogenic freeze, he lived in the latter part of the 20th century. He's revived, and now he's looking around in the 23rd century. And you know what he said? He said, man makes great technological advances, but how little he himself has changed. That's exactly what Kohelet said. How little man changes. His technological advancements are impressive, but yet he still remains a sinner in need of a Savior, living in a life that is vain, where God is not found or welcomed. It's a life of circular regularity that is monotonous, without meaning, without apparent meaning or purpose. And to illustrate this principle, Solomon says here, the sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it goes. By the way, this is the verse that Ernest Hemingway made famous as the title of his greatest novel, The Sun Also Rises. He wrote that in 1926. Did you know that Hemingway originally began his novel by quoting verse 4 about generations coming and going, but his publisher suggested that verse 5 would work well for a title. Hemingway agreed, presumably because he took the same basic perspective as Ecclesiastes on the meaninglessness of life lived under the sun. And so Solomon points out here in verse 5 that even the daily journey of the sun crawling across the sky every day, the same circuit in the same orbit, seems pointless. Around and around it goes without ever actually ending up anywhere. And translated to human existence, day after day, it's the same thing. Wake up, work, go to eat, go to sleep, only to do the same thing the next day. Such movement is repetitive, but not progressive. This is well reflected in a song written by author Lee of the rock group Love. He captures the same meaningless repetition to earthly life and the sun when he says this in the song, The Daily Planet. He said, "In the morning we arise and start the day the same old way as yesterday, the day before, and all in all, it's just a day like all the rest. So do your best with chewing gum, and it is oh so repetitious, waiting on the sun." That's true, folks. There's a lot of truth in that. Mankind even waits upon the sun to do his daily but repetitive activities, giving the indication that the daily journey of the sun and living in synchronicity with that only points out the pointless repetition of it all. Around and around it goes without ever actually ending up anywhere. According to Koheleth in Ecclesiastes, even the sun itself gets short of breath. The word hastens is really the Hebrew word for pant, which may suggest that the sun is racing. It's racing from east to west and back again. But more likely it means that the sun is weary of its slow, seemingly non-ending journey across the sky. And it's funny. Mystics and pantheists will tell you that you should turn to nature to find God and find peace there. When in actuality, when the preacher, inspired by the Holy Spirit to write the book of Ecclesiastes, looks at the sun, he simply sees the monotony of life in a static, decaying universe. The circularity of the sun, racing, rising from east and setting in the west, seems to Koheleth to be indeed a vain exercise, repeated over and over without any power to change anything. In Ecclesiastes, the sun rises and then the sun goes down and literally pants to the place where it rises. It struggles back to the place where it rises. The sun gasps for breath. It pants from its orbital circuit, or I should say the earth revolving around the sun. You've got to keep in mind that Solomon is describing what appears the sun to be moving. He's talking in terms of phenomenological language, what appears to him. And in this way, the sun does not attain anything by going around and around. It is mere toil. For following its daily journey, there is no opportunity for rest to make itself ready for the repeat performance. It is all pauseless, breathless, treadmill-like repetition, watching the hamster running around in the wheel. There is no purpose or gain to it. And then Solomon also then moves on after he states that life seems to be repetitive. It seems to be slavishly going in a regular circular cycle. After he points out this fact with the sun, he then talks about atmospheric circulation. He then points to the wind, following this same circular regularity without apparent purpose or meaning. Verse 6, the wind goes toward the south and turns to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. That's interesting. Solomon is talking here about air circulation. The wind shows us the same thing as the sun did and as procreation does. It fails to accomplish anything more than the sun. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and round goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. Usually we think of the wind blowing from west to east, like the jet stream. But in Israel, the wind sometimes comes from a northerly or southerly direction. Presumably that phenomenon is mentioned here to complete the points on a compass. The sun, as Solomon says, crawls from east to west, while the wind restlessly and repeatedly blows from north and the south. So what he's saying is wherever you look, there is this apparent pattern of repetition and meaningless regularity. Not only to man's existence, but now even nature, the sun and the wind, following suit. And let me just pause here as an aside and remind you that what Solomon says here about wind was not known until modern science. Solomon had no satellite pictures, no electronic devices, no aerial observers to report to him. His wisdom came from the Lord. It was revealed to him. Solomon's word here, his use of the word south, means toward the south, hence a north wind. So, in his statement here, he tells us that winds follow circular currents. Well, this is interesting for the fact that wind currents were not discovered until about 125 years ago. Through the use of special high-altitude weather observation balloons, a basic pattern of air circulation was discovered. It is now known that the warm air rises at the equator because the heat is there. Pressure then moves it northward in the northern hemisphere, where cold air and other pressures cause it to flow downward, south. So then it moves southward to warmer regions. And that's exactly what Solomon is saying here. This general circulation of air around the earth precisely follows the pattern God mentioned in the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes 1:6. We now know that the winds of the earth follow a circular pattern. They're not straight, as it would appear to be when you look at the wind. And God revealed this to Solomon, calling his attention to the rapid and repeated movements of the wind, literally going, turning around, turning around, turning around, and going. The wind is free to blow where it will. But the upshot of all this windy circulation, this turning around, is on the circuits the wind returns. Even the wind is caught in a rut. Even the wind follows a fixed path and nothing is gained. It's interlocked. Solomon seems to be saying here that human existence and nature itself is locked into this repetitious and meaningless pattern of circularity. And so, from the earth, the sun, and the wind, he notices these things. And he moves then to the sea, water. The task is never done. It just repeats itself again and again. There is no satisfaction under the sun. The universe is trapped, he's saying, in a meaningless cycle that never ultimately accomplishes anything. And human experience as a whole mirrors this of life lived under the sun. Our existence, apart from the presence and power of God, folks, is characterized as one of monotony and pointlessness. It is the same old, same old. We all feel this frustration from time. If you're honest, you have felt that frustration. I certainly am feeling it. I'll be honest with you. Is this all there is? Decreasing reality? where you seem to be alone in this pattern, this repetitious pattern of meaninglessness. And it happens every day, not only with the passing generation and the succeeding generation, not only with the sun, not only with the wind, but in your everyday mundane life. Think about it. You walk into the kitchen and the sink is full of dishes. You clean the dishes, put them up, only to do them again a few days later. Your laundry basket is overflowing with dirty clothes. So you throw them into the washer, put them in the dryer, only to do the same thing a week later. You walk into your closet and what do you see? You see clothes that you bought many years ago that no longer fit or are worn through. You replace them with other clothes only to have those clothes then be too small in the future or frayed in the end. It seems to be we are locked into a pattern of meaningless and repetitive monotony. People have midlife crisis, affairs and career shifts, trying to break free from the dissatisfaction of living in a flawed and fallen world. And this is dead center where Koheleth is and where he places all of us. As he forces us to see by the Spirit of God that life in all of its variety and various realities is vain, meaningless, without purpose, if divorced and separated from the presence and power of God. And so then Solomon expresses again this dissatisfaction with life by pointing to the sea now, the oceanic sea. He says, verse 7, all the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full to the place from which the rivers come. There they return again. So to Koheleth, even the flow of water seems just as profitless and pointless. Koheleth is talking about the way that all rivers and streams flow forever to the sea. When you think of where he wrote this, the land of Israel, you think of the Dead Sea, right? Which is landlocked. It has no outlet to another body of water. Yet for all the centuries that follow, the Jordan River is fed by the snows of Hermon in the north. The Jordan River then snakes its way down to where? The Dead Sea. Its waters flow into the Dead Sea, and yet the Dead Sea is not filled. In fact, the Dead Sea is decreasing every year as far as aquatic content is concerned. And the point Solomon makes here is that life is the same way. Everything seems to be in a repetitious rut of circularity. Where is the progress? What is the profit? You spend your whole life working for one company after another, but what do you gain for all your toil? What do you gain from all your toil? You're dissatisfied with your spouse. That spouse is not pleasing you in one way or another. So what do? You look for another person, only ultimately to be dissatisfied with that person in the end, because you've placed all your eggs into one basket, thinking that person is the key to your happiness. And chasing after that indeed is the fool's errand. And Solomon uses the hydrologic cycle to point this out about the rivers, the water from the rivers running into the sea. And here again, we have a revelation of what modern science would discover millennia later after Solomon penned Ecclesiastes 1:7. He is describing here, folks, the hydrologic cycle. Hydrological comes from the word hydrology, which is simply the science dealing with water, its movement, its physics, and so forth. Hydrology is simply the study of water, its properties, distribution, and circulation on the surface of the land, in the soil, and underlying rocks, and in the atmosphere. And here Solomon, in verse 7, is describing the concept of what scientists would discover to be the hydrological cycle and its successive phases: evaporation, circulation, condensation, precipitation, and runoff. Folks, these things were not understood until recent centuries. Going back before the flood, there had been no rain, we are told in Genesis 2:5. The ground was watered by mist or dew and by a vast and intricate system of pressurized reservoirs. Since the original design for watering the earth was destroyed at the time of the flood, God devised a new method. He did this by energizing the amazing mechanism of what we call the hydrologic cycle, which Solomon is describing here in verse 7. I bet you that if you and I were to make a world, we probably would not cover it with 75% of its surface with water. We wouldn't do that. Even though the ocean is beautiful, it can be wearisome to observe nothing but an endless horizon of the same old thing, water. Especially if one has been at sea for weeks. It would seem to be, for us, a terrific waste. Yet, without this vast expanse of water, the water cycle would not work properly. Our plant life, our climate, and animal life would be dry and erratic. But God foresaw the need of it to sustain life through the water cycle. And Solomon describes it here. In this cycle, all rivers empty into the sea. Drops of water are drawn up, forming vapor clouds, and then these clouds precipitate, returning the water to the rivers. In ancient times, the people believed the earth was flat. Therefore, they reasoned that the ocean never overflowed from the continuous flow of rivers into them because the water just merely spilt over the square edges of the flat earth. Aristotle, who lived in 300 BC, is accredited with being the first to comprehend the water vapor cycle, which produces rain. However, it wasn't until the 19th century that the expansion and cooling of rising air was found to be the reason for the formation of clouds. But before all that, the water vapor cycle in its entirety then became an accepted fact of science in the 19th century. But before all that, Scripture records the very same observation in, among other verses of Scripture, Ecclesiastes 1:7. So Solomon is taking the hydrological cycle here and showing us that as all streams run to the sea and the sea is not full, so mankind seeks out satisfaction in various earthly things and people under the sun. And what happens in the end? They are not full with contentment. They are not permanently satisfied. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. The point here is that the streams continue to flow in the sea, the streams from the rivers and so forth, yet the sea is not full. And so Solomon makes that basic observation from nature and imposes it upon human existence to say that all human activity in the end shows no results. There is no gain. And what gain is accomplished is snuffed out by death. One generation passeth, remember, and another generation comes. The whole world is a scene of incessant movement, circular monotony, and repetitious activity. But and all this, is it purposeful? Is there meaning to all this perpetual motion? Is there a final destination to be reached? For Koheleth, apart from God, this display of endless cosmic exertion is all for naught. The earth remains the same. The sun seems always to toil in the same orbit. The wind returns on its circuits, and the sea does not fill up. Earth, fire, air, and water are all caught in a circular rut. If the basic elements for the ancient world then gain nothing from all their toil, then surely human beings gain nothing from their toil. And then Solomon brings in the human sensory experience to also prove that even the experiences of human beings are subject to this same unsatisfying, repetitious cycle of seeming meaninglessness. Verse 8, all things are full of labor, man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. I wrote a theological poem quoting this verse, and I'm not adding to the Word of God, but I added the libido is not satisfied with lusting. And that's true, whether you're talking about the eye, the ear, the mouth, and the desire of man, whether it's sexual or another type of desire. None of those things are fully satisfied in this world, this fallen life lived under the sun. In fact, to think of this ad infinitum for Kohelet, for the preacher, wearies him. He says one cannot fully express the vain and repetitious circularity of meaninglessness that goes on in nature and, yes, even with man, and what he says and what he hears and what he sees, according to Ecclesiastes 1:8. Life is such a wearisome, toilsome trouble that it is hard, even, as Solomon says here, to put into words. With this statement, the preacher reiterates the central theme of his diagnostic poem. He is trying to show how tiresome life is, yet he is not finished making his argument. It's not just the natural world that proves how little there is for us to gain in life, but also our own personal experience. Start with sensory perception. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. People are always looking and listening. This is especially true in our new information age. Every day, we see an endless procession of visual images. Comcast, YouTube, BlackBerry, Netflix. We can also listen to an endless stream of sounds on iPod, iPhone, iTunes, TV, CDs, and MP3s. And yet, after all that, seeing and hearing from the plethora of modern technology, man is left what? Unsatisfied. He still wants to see more. He still wants to hear more, never being satisfied with what he sees or hears. And this takes us back to more of the endless procession of sounds and images. We can never get enough. There is always one more show, one more movie to watch or go to, one more game to play, one more song to watch to listen or listen to. So we keep text messaging, webcasting, Facebooking, Twittering, and Flickering. But what have we gained in the end? We're still left unsatisfied. What have we accomplished? Is there any profit? These are important questions that Kohelet forces us to ask ourselves about everything we see and hear. Is this helping me make some kind of progress? Or is it the same old, like to see that is never full? The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. And so Solomon sums it up well in verse 8. All things are wearisome. Another translation, all things are full of labor, but the word really means wearisome. All things are wearisome more than one can express. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, he goes on, or the ear filled with hearing. All things here refers to the foregoing cycles in nature mentioned in the preceding verses. And then now Solomon adds human experience under the sun. Contemplating all these things is wearisome, more than one can express. One cannot speak enough about the wearisome of living in this world. The eye is not satisfying with seeing, and the ear is not satisfied with hearing. Each phrase offers a concrete illustration, this time from human life, of the continuous operation of mouth, eye, and ear. One cannot say enough about the wearisome repetition of futile cycles in nature. No one can speak meaningfully about the world. That is, no one can explain, influence, or control it. So it is with the eye. The eye never reaches the point that it cannot accept any more impulses from the outside world. Nor is the ear ever satisfied with the most salacious gossip. It's left wanting to hear more. And so from this coalesce, King Solomon, the preacher of Ecclesiastes, concludes in verse 8 that our existence is full of weariness. And he proves so from human experience by giving three behaviors to parallel the sun, wind, and sea. He contends that we cannot say enough. We cannot say enough. We cannot find enough words to find meaning in the midst of this monotony. The eye will never be satisfied to see it. The one whose lust is inflamed by pornography, he will never be satisfied to find pleasure in that one lasting image. He is always looking for more. There is always more gossip to spread, songs to hear, jokes to listen to, or flirtatious words to enjoy. Nothing we can say, see, or hear can bring meaning to this vain redundancy. For once, Mick Jagger had it right in the Rolling Stones song, "I can't get no satisfaction." Yeah, that's correct. Our desires are never fully satiated. We are not happy, nor are we content. We always want more. We think if we could just get two floors up in this building, or if we could get the bigger house in the gated neighborhood, or if we had more technological gadgets, then we will then be happy. And I can add to my own personal experience, too, the reality of what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:8. I was frustrated as a child growing up. I thought, I cannot wait till I grow up, get my license, and go to college, because then I will be free and happy. Then I went to college. And then I thought, I cannot wait till I get out of all this boring study and start doing a job I really love. Then I graduated, took a job, and then I said to myself, if I could only find someone to love and get married, I would be happy. And then that occurred, and still the ultimate happiness did not arrive. Those who are married then think from there, if I just had a family, if I had children, then my life could be complete. So you have kids, and then you think, well, now if I could just get promoted, I could make more money and provide for my family even better than I am now. You get the point here? The cycle never ends. The cycle of dissatisfaction and looking for ultimate satisfaction in this world never ends, because you cannot find ultimate satisfaction in this fallen world, whether it's material possessions or romantic love. You're not going to find it in this world. And the tragedy is that most of humanity never learns this. They know it's true, but as Paul says in Romans 1, they suppress this truth in the unrighteousness of their sinful lives. And the reason why he allows man to be dissatisfied in whatever his heart attaches itself to in this fallen life lived under the sun, the reason why the Lord allows man to do that and end up dissatisfied in the end is so that, as a teacher of this cruel reality, he will look out of himself. He will look beyond life lived under the sun. And he will cry out to the God who is there above the sun. And now, in the very presence of men via the incarnation, Jesus encountered this same utter dissatisfaction with life when he had an appointment with the Samaritan woman whom he met at the water well of Jacob. She too tried to find satisfaction in relationships with men. And each time she was left jilted and unsatisfied, she learned that one cannot find happiness in another person. To think such is folly. But when she met Jesus, Jesus gave her the key to the emptiness that longs to be filled, to the thirst in every human heart and soul that longs to be satisfied, and that is having a Christ-centered life for time and eternity. Jesus likened himself to the water, the spiritual water that provides lasting satisfaction, that quenches the hunger and thirst of fallen man, dissatisfied, living a life under the sun. That is what Colette points us to. He points us to the only one who can remove the vain, repetitious, and purposeless existence that occurs underneath the sun. Only Jesus Christ can give us permanent satisfaction in this life and provides a better life to come. That is the answer for the dire description King Solomon gives for us in Ecclesiastes 1:1-8. That is, life in this world is vain and meaningless without God. But with knowing Jesus Christ, being born again and saved by Him, that vain and meaningless life lived in separation and rebellion from God, imbibing oneself with the idols of this world that will never please and satisfy in the end, when that is exchanged for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, then the opposite of what Colette is saying here in the book of Ecclesiastes then becomes true. And what is that? Well, let's go to John 4. The antidote to the meaninglessness, the futility, the vanity of life live under the sun is by drinking the water Jesus offers, the spiritual water. And that water is Him, is Himself. Jesus tells her that physical water, representing all the finite things and persons of this world, that if one thinks he or she can find satisfaction in that, they will not. They will thirst again. But Jesus Christ Himself, His presence, His power, His saving work in one's life, that will permanently satisfy. And Jesus puts it this way, John 4:13. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whosoever drinks of this water," that which is of this physical, mortal earth, will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. The only permanent, meaningful existence and the ultimate satisfaction that comes with it is in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the antidote to the dire description that Solomon paints for us in Ecclesiastes 1:1-8. A life that is vain and meaningless without God, when Jesus Christ enters into that life, then instantly and eternally becomes a life filled with purpose, meaning, and satisfaction in this world and in the world to come. Well, until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.